Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And mentioned a moment ago, a very interesting passage here, one with many intricacies, many questions that arise, and many we probably won't know the answers to on this side of glory. As you see many themes here, a lot of sermons that could be preached on this single parable. When we think about money and heaven, hell, caring for others, apathy, the need for the gospel, the supremacy of Christ, the value and authority of the Word of God. But today, while we'll touch on some of these briefly, as we study God's Word, I do hope we see the urgency of eternity and the rich man and Lazarus. You know, if you were to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are three themes that might surprise you on how frequently our Lord speaks of them. They are money, marriage, and hell. And in Luke chapter 16, he speaks on all three of these themes, and specifically in the parable, he touches on two of them. You think about that, the theme of hell here in this parable. If you were to leave the doors of First Baptist Hoover today and try to speak on hell in the public sphere, even in some religious places, you will be laughed out of the room. You will quickly be dismissed. I mean, most of the time, when you hear the word hell, it is poking fun at something. It is someone speaking negatively or with a positive exclamation. They're poking fun at the thought of an idea such as this. Think about the prominent rock band from in the 1970s and 80s, AC/DC. They wrote a song over 40 years ago called Highway to Hell. Still popular today. If you go to a concert or a sporting event or sitting in a restaurant, you may hear it playing in the background. This song that celebrates living for the indulgence of self. So those words ring, don't need reason, don't need rhyme, ain't nothing that I'd rather do. Going down, it's party time, my friends are going to be there too, on the highway to hell. And it's easy for us to point out the world's error and scoffing when it comes to something that we see in the scriptures, but even in Christian circles, not only can we have a misunderstanding of hell, but we can misconstrue and misunderstand heaven. Sort of the other side of the same coin. We looked a little bit into this when we studied John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. That so often we as Christians speak of heaven and we describe a place where God is not. Think back to a little over a decade ago, my high school basketball coach passed away from a rare form of cancer. 40 years old, gone to be with the Lord. No more suffering, tears wiped away, broken heart, bound up in the kind arms of the King. And the first year after his passing, the high school decided they were going to host a basketball tournament in his memory, and they had a brief ceremony to dedicate the tournament to him before that inaugural tournament. And the gentleman who spoke at the microphone had some very kind words to say, but then he went on to talk about how Coach was in a far better place, how he was enjoying these amenities and activities, doing things that he enjoys in heaven. Again, they were kind remarks, but doesn't that miss the point? And aren't we not very careful when we speak of heaven? That often what we speak about when it comes to glory is a description of heaven that is void of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the wonder of heaven, as explained in the scriptures, is that sinners have been reconciled to God and are filled perfectly with the joy of the all-satisfying Savior forever and ever. So the wonder of heaven is that we will know his presence unadulterated. Think about it. I was at a funeral this week, and I found it very strange that the person preaching the funeral, that they spoke very vaguely about heaven. There was no mention of a cross or a union with Jesus in death and in life. No mention of how resurrection was obtained. It's just assumed. When we think about it, it's easy to point out the world makes a mockery of Christian doctrines like hell or heaven, something that will be a reality for many, but we cannot undersell the reality of both of these doctrines. Can't undersell the reality of hell or the reality of heaven, the beauty of being in God's perfect presence forever and ever. So the themes of heaven and hell are prominent in this parable, but turn your attention with me for a moment to the characters that are mentioned here. You notice in verse 19, the first thing we read, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. But verse 20, at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So we have a rich man here in this parable of Jesus that doesn't have a name. But then you have this poor, impoverished, despised man outside the gate who is sick, vulnerable, in great need, and yet he bears a name. And not just any name, his name is Lazarus, which means he who God has helped. It's poor Lazarus outside the rich man's gate with the one who's longing to eat even what the dogs would eat, who has a name. So we see these themes, heaven, hell, the characters here. One a rich man, one a poor man. It's helpful again to note, Jesus often speaks about money in his ministry, but the Bible is not disparaging towards people who are wealthy. Think about, you read through God's word and you find many faithful saints who had money. But we do see the danger of being consumed by material things. Think about Jesus confronting the rich young ruler. What does it say? The tragedy there. He refuses to follow Jesus because he'd rather have his possessions than the Lord. As one pastor said, God isn't opposed to you having things, but he is opposed to things having you. Yes. And if we're honest with ourselves, how often do our possessions actually own us instead of us owning them? Remember what Paul told Timothy? That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, we hear that statement, but we often neglect what follows. As Paul goes on to say, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, do you hear this warning today? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This crazy craving that causes some to drift. And in this parable, Jesus tells us the rich man is self-absorbed. He lives this life of luxury for himself. The rich man, as the parable tells us, wore fancy clothes. He donned purple linen. It was a color of royalty in the first century, as purple dye was rare and it was very expensive. You had to be affluent to wear this wardrobe. The rich man wears fancy clothes and he feasts sumptuously while Lazarus lays there outside the gate, hungry, just longing for some table scraps, ridden with sores and sickness. And this might be business as usual when you think about rich and poor people, particularly in the first century. You know, it looks like to the reader that the rich man here has it all together. But you notice how everything changes in an instant. The parable goes very quickly from this life to the next. The rich man lives this life to the fullest, and in a flash, he dies. In the parable, both rich man and Lazarus pass away. We saw this when we looked at John chapter 11, saw it last week in Ecclesiastes, that death treats all alike in that regard. We know that death is coming for us all. But you read the parable, and death is a rude awakening for the rich man. But for Lazarus, it is his delight, because he is united with the Lord. He goes to Abraham's side, as the text says, a way of speaking about the afterlife, particularly in first century Judaism. It's about being in a place of honor that Lazarus goes on to glory. This place of high honor and esteem and the presence of God. But again, death is a rude awakening for the rich man. He assumed everything was going well, that everything was fine. But then, in the blink of an eye, he found himself in hell. Remember what we studied a few weeks ago, Psalm 73, where it speaks of the wicked and says how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. We studied that psalm and looked at the context of the worship leader leading the people of God, singing praise to God. But in that psalm, he was filled with anguish. He looked out and saw the wicked and was wondering, how can these people be flourishing? How can they live doing whatever they please and there not be any consequence? Why should I be following the Lord when they can do whatever they please and they seem to flourish? But you remember, he goes into the sanctuary of God and then he discerns therein and he comes out saying, it appears like everything's going well for them now, but if they do not repent, in the blink of an eye, they will be destroyed in a moment. Everything was fine for the rich man if this world is all there is. But this life gave way to the next, and he found himself in ruin in the blink of an eye. Some of you remember the name Robert Hansen. He was an FBI agent who sold American intelligence secrets to Russia over multiple decades, from the 1980s through early 2000s. He was paid in excess of $1.4 million for intelligence over those years, and it looked like he was going to get away. He was nearing retirement, and he'd made a lot of money off of this little side gig of selling intelligence secrets. But somebody in Russia decided they wanted to make a little money as well, and they sold Hansen's KGB profile to the United States, and this led to the authorities catching him at a drop site where he was dropping intelligence secrets as well as receiving $50,000 in cash. Looked like Hansen was going to get away with it. He was going to retire into the night with all of his money, but in the blink of an eye, it all came crashing down. He still sits in solitary confinement here over 20 years later in a maximum security prison. The blink of an eye, it all came crashing down. You think in a much more eternally significant way here for the rich man. He is put to shame in a moment, in the blink of an eye. He delighted in the pleasures of this world, and it ends in his demise. He was preoccupied with self. Conrad Mbewe, pastor in Zambia, said, isn't it true that the main reason why so many people are not in church, not listening to God's word, and are not prepared for heaven is because they are carried away with the dew and the mist of life? Looked at that in Ecclesiastes last week, how this mist plagues us all. We are so prone to chase after the wind. When you think about even a context like we find ourselves here today, a place like Birmingham, Alabama, on a Sunday morning, how many people identify themselves as Christians, but they want nothing to do with Jesus and his church. Think about the litany of activities that people had planned for today, none of which included gathering with God's people. I'm so encouraged, even thinking about this week, talking to homebound members here at First Baptist Hoover who are unable to gather with us on Sundays, and to hear how much it anguishes them, how they are filled with sorrow when they can't be with their faith family here at First Baptist Hoover on Sundays. And I want to hold that up to the world and say, this is how you should feel when you are not with God's people. And it's a tragedy that when the mist of life takes so many people captive, sadly, so many people think of themselves in this parable as being Lazarus, when in reality their lives are marked by the same negligence as the rich man. So we find the rich man in hell, and Lazarus in heaven. And we see Jesus' words in another place prove to be true. What did it profit the rich man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? And the parable moves on to show this dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. Again, during life in the world, it looked like the poor man was the one who was in need. It looked like Abraham was the one whose needs were not met, but you move on to eternity. And it is the rich man who ignored his own greatest need. The powerful is proved to be powerless, and yet he thinks others should still bow to him. Look at verse 24 with me for a moment. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The rich man is not satisfied. He is in torment, and this is terrifying imagery from our Lord. But again, as we think about the urgency of eternity and see this horrifying picture of the rich man, it should turn our eyes to Calvary and to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what's going on with the rich man? Again, he was filled with self-absorption. He failed to take God at his word. He did not believe Moses and the prophets, a way of referring to the Old Testament. He is experiencing eternal judgment. And the substance of his complaint initially is that he is not satisfied. He says, "I have a thirst that is not quenched." And you think forward, just a few chapters later here in Luke's gospel. Think forward to the gospel account of John, where our Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what does he say? He says, "I thirst." When I was a kid, there was a classic movie that came out called Remember the Titans. And this film, some of you may be familiar with it, starred Denzel Washington, who portrays a newly hired football coach who's tasked with bringing together a team and a town that is racially divided. And before the season starts in the movie, Denzel Washington takes his team away for a little preseason training camp away from the town. And in one of the movie's many memorable scenes, there's a lineman named Blue who complains that the team needs a water break, that everyone is thirsty. And Denzel Washington's character gets up in Blue's face and reminds him that water is for cowards, that water is for the weak, that water is an acknowledgement that you are in need. Think about it in our parable this morning. The rich man in hell calls out for a drink. And with the cross in mind, as Jesus hangs there in John chapter 19, not only has he experienced physical torture, but he is being crushed under the weight of the wrath of God. And in the midst of it all, he says, "I thirst," which seems to be a sign of weakness. After all, Jesus had taught in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be satisfied." And now here is the righteous one on the cross left crying out that he thirsts. This same one who told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that she had been running to wells that run dry, but only he could give her living water that will eternally quench your thirst. Jesus was pointing to the cross in these instances. And when we read about the rich man here in Luke chapter 16, it should turn our minds to Calvary. Because we look there and see Jesus, who died in our stead. That without Jesus being left thirsty, we could not have our satisfaction met in him. Only because of what we see at the cross, Jesus enduring hell in our place, absorbing the wrath of God, bearing our sins in his body, only because what he has done, can you and I hear those words in Revelation chapter 22 and say, we can drink from the river of life without price. We can hunger and thirst for righteousness and be satisfied only because Jesus was left thirsty for us. And so the cross looks like weakness to the world. It looks like the type of weakness we see in this parable. But the reality is the cross is the righteous one dying for the unrighteous. The righteous one endured the punishment due you and me. And we cannot be satisfied in Christ without him being crushed for us. This is the hope we have in the gospel, that God should subject us to this same punishment we see for the rich man in the funeral, in the parable this morning. He should have subjected us. He would have been perfectly just and righteous to condemn each of us. But Jesus came so that we would not be crushed. Jesus came so that we would not be condemned. He went to the cross to bear the wrath of God due us. And as he breathed his last, he cried out, "It is finished." So we read this parable with the cross in mind and see that Jesus was forsaken so that we never will be. He endured hell for us so that we will know everlasting life in him. Yes. Only if you trust him today. Be reconciled to God. If you trust in Jesus, then you, like Lazarus in this parable, have a name. You are a child of the Most High God, a child of the King. Like Lazarus, you have a place of high esteem and honor in glory. You'll be safe in his courts forever. It's like Paul told the church at Colossae, your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a reality for followers of Jesus. If you trust in him, your identity is in him. As Paul told the churches of Galatia, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So our passage this morning vividly shows us the rich man under eternal judgment. By the world standards, he had it all together, while Lazarus is described as the one from whom the world would shy away, the poor and sick beggar. But Lazarus trusts in God and in God alone. It looks like in this world that he is being put to shame. But in the next life, he is in a place of honor. He is ruling and reigning with the King. And you notice the complaint from the rich man here. He sort of comes to accept his own fate after hearing about this chasm from Abraham. But he wants Lazarus to go and tell his family members so that they will be spared. As if somebody who's risen from the dead goes to them, they will believe. But you hear Abraham's rebuke and his warning for us. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Imagine reading this. Your mind probably goes to John chapter 11. We studied back at Easter, a man named Lazarus has died. It looks as though all hope has been lost, but Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus shows his authority even over death, even over the grave. There's this beautiful scenery of Jesus showing his true identity, and it spreads throughout Jerusalem. And what is the response of those in authority? Right after that, in John chapter 11, it says they wanted to kill him. Pharisees and the Herodians and they all get together and say, we must put an end to this Jesus. And seven chapters later, they arrest him. Abraham breaks it down for this rich man who is in hell. He says, if you don't believe the word of God, you aren't going to believe someone rising from the dead. If you won't take God at his word, you will never believe. Bring it full circle to us this morning. God has given us his inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word. And the reality is there are only two options for us this day. Your heart will either be hardened by this word or humbled by it. You remember what the author of Hebrews said to first century Christians as he recounted the history of God's people. And he said, today, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, this morning, if you're here at First Baptist River, you have heard the word of God. Are you humbled by this word, or is your heart hardened to it? The wonder of the gospel. We deserve hell, but God sent Jesus to us. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he went to the cross in our place. And any who turn from sin and trust in his perfect, obedient life and substitutionary atoning death, not only are they united with him in his death, but also in his resurrection. And right now, we have the very Spirit of God. We've been given all that we need for life and godliness. He has given us his forever enduring word. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. And Abraham speaks to the value and authority of God's word. He speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. All of us are either hardened or humbled by the word of God. So this parable involving heaven and hell, the source of our identity, either you are in Christ or you are not. And I pray that we are all trusting in Jesus for salvation, that the urgency of eternity for all of us in our own hearts, and when we leave this place today, realizing the urgency of eternity exists for everyone we will encounter this afternoon, this week, and every day of our lives. There are people all around us who are like the rich man, denying Christ, And for them, it may seem as though everything is going well, but a day will come if they do not repent where they will slip into eternal ruin. And so what is their only hope? It's the message we have, the message of the gospel. As Paul told the church at Rome, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Great 20th century Baptist theologian Carl F.H. Henry said, "The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time." See the urgency of eternity for you today, for those around you, and to the ends of the earth. This should bring us to our knees in prayer for God's glory to be known amongst the peoples. Psalm 2 says, "The nations are his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession." I mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting in less than 2 weeks. We know that Jesus is worthy of the praise of every person on the planet. Texts like these should drive us to our knees to pray for our missionaries throughout the world going to unreached people groups who have no access to the gospel, that the gospel will go forth and bear fruit in all of the world. Even as we prepare to approach the Lord's table in just a few minutes, I pray the urgency of eternity will be on the forefront of our minds and impressed upon our hearts. We know where history is headed, as a day is coming when a multitude no one can count from every tribe and tongue will be around his throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, we indeed have the only hope for the world. Indeed, Christ came into the world to save sinners. He went to the cross to endure hell for us. He was left thirsty so that we will be satisfied forever. And any who trust in him will be with him forever, led to fountains of living water, every tear wiped away, every broken heart bound up, satisfied in his kind arms for all of eternity. And so with this in mind, I'd like for us to pause and, in a spirit of prayer, just sit silently in this room for a few minutes as we again prepare for the Lord's Supper, this meal that is for Christians. It's for those who trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. I encourage you to ponder your own heart as Paul gives us a warning, saying that if you are assuming as you come to the table, if you take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're drinking judgment upon yourself. So let's ponder in our own hearts and remember the cross and what Jesus has done, repent of sin, and look forward to that day when we will be with him forever and ever. So if those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper would come forward at this time, and we're going to pause in the silence of this room right where we are, and I will pray for us, and then we will distribute the elements.